Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Friday, the 28th of September, we are kind of completing our conversation about Moses and how Moses, by faith alone, that means by means of his conviction in the promises of God that he did not see yet fulfilled but knew were to come, by that faith, he did a number of things as examples for us, as one of that great cloud of witnesses to demonstrate God's salvation by grace through faith of mankind, which has been going on ever since the fall and which is completed in the one man, Jesus Christ, for you. To help us work our way through Hebrews chapter 11, verses 27 and 28 today, we have on the line Pastor Matthew Wheatfelt. He is the Director of Admission and Director of Christ Academy at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Wheatfelt, welcome back to Sharper Iron. We've hit it a lot of times, but I don't know that we hit it enough, and it's certainly at least worth giving you a little bit of a chance here to give your own view on what is this by means of faith thing all about. Why does the author of the Hebrews spend so much time focusing on this? And maybe what is the threat to it that you see most active in the present world today? What is against faith in Christian churches around the world?
Definitely. Thanks, Jonathan. Good to be with you again. Glad that I can dive in deeply in this Hebrews chapter 11. So to the question, you know, what is this by faith thing that the writer of Hebrews continues to hammer time and time again, using different people throughout the whole of this Hebrews, looking at our forefathers in the faith, that by faith they continue to do these things. And as you said in your opening, you know, this is taking the Lord at His word. That's what this by faith thing is all about. It's that the Lord makes the promise, and even though the individual themselves may not see the culmination of this, it is the faith that our Lord has given them in His word, and them simply taking Him at His word, that leads these individuals first to believe, and second, then to act. First, and each of these begins, especially with the opening of our reading for today, the two verses. It's by faith first, by faith first. And then the faith leads the individual to act out of that faith, and it flows through that faith. And to go on then to what is at stake in this? The thing that is at stake is the idea that we or our forefathers in the faith have something within us, some indelible character, some knowledge, some noetic notion that draws us to act, as opposed to the Lord giving the faith, causing then the action. And that's the crux for the Christian life. It's not whether it be talking about what vocation, what job we might have in this world, or what we might do in regard to different things that go throughout the world, whether it be should I do this, should I not do this, obviously within the constraints of what is not sin and what is sin, doing things that are not sin versus doing things that are sin. We would only lead ourselves into sin, but it is the Lord through faith that causes then and pushes us forward into what actions that are good, good works, and things of that nature. So I think there's a lot that I think that can continue to be drawn out from this. Even just this idea that, you know, by faith, each of these individuals first receive that faith and believe what it is that the Lord has given to them to do, and then actually do the thing that the Lord has drawn them to do, has called them into, and acting in His service.
And faith is not a dead thing. It's not a limp-wristed balloon animal, you know, that's lost all of its air. Faith is a living and active reality that is imposed upon you by the Word of God, breaking into your existence and leaving you unchanged. So the question of faith and works is never whether or not there should be works. The question is never whether or not a Christian has the freedom to be evil and enjoy that evil. The question is then more, where does your confidence lie? Where is your hope? And Christianity and the Lutheran stand on faith alone is about not that faith should never have works with it, but that faith alone should be the hope. And as you kind of said there, we basically believe that if you want the good works to really be good works, then it must be because faith alone is the thing doing that. And you can't manipulate that. Neither you nor your preacher can control that. It happens only because the Word of God inspires you. And so if we are to do anything, if the By Faith chapter teaches us anything, that we would want to be like these great heroes of faith alone of old, is that we should seek and cling to these promises which inspired them and which ultimately are the only thing left to inspire us. And I think we'll be able today to make some of those connections again, particularly when we start talking about the Passover. But I like what you said there, and no one's brought this thing up yet, and it's pretty obvious in a sense, you know, that every single one of these is about what this individual did. It's not just that by faith they were really, really faithful and thought faithful, pious things and sat there. It's that by faith life was around them doing things to them, and they responded with trust in the words, both law and gospel. Yeah?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, they continue to work knowing that the Lord's going to tie everything together for His good, and that He is the one leading them and carrying them on the way in order so that their actions an attempt to be faithful would be received by the Lord as being faithful to what He has previously promised, and that He's going to use what it is that they do in accordance with that, with what he is doing and what He tries to do, what they try to do, as being faithful. So. And he is the one, and He alone is the one that can use all things for His good, and that's and that's what we see throughout the whole of this section, and that these people acting, and that the Lord is using those actions, and those actions are always by these people done by faith in His promise.
Yesterday we talked a little bit about how, and the day before as well, it's the third day on Moses. How Moses really gets a little bit of an extra time stamp on his, or a little extra attention here in this chapter. There's an extended focus on his life and what he did. And I believe it was Pastor Linnell brought up the idea, and I think this, I wouldn't have thought of this, that this is because he's sort of in the middle of this as the letter to the Hebrews to remind them that their Hebrew faith is fulfilled in Jesus, to not return to Moses as the lawgiver who alone is their faith, right? That Moses then is used as an exemplar of a Christian. And we talked about this whole connection between the reproach of Christ that is applied in verse 26, the idea of the resurrection being something that Moses believed in because of Abraham and Isaac, because of the promise about the seed born of woman, because of what Joseph does with his bones and says, take my bones back, all that kind of stuff. So I want to kind of pull all of that forward, and then I'm going to read through this whole section again here, and then lead into where if I had it to split the verses up again, I might have only given you verse 28 and left verse 27 with the previous section, because it kind of was in the middle of the thought. So we're going to kind of pick up with that thought. But the section begins verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. They were not afraid of the king's edict. There's the first mention of the king. By faith, Moses, when he was growing up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, second mention of the king, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Right? And there's the reward was that. That's where we think resurrection, yesterday at least we thought, that's the resurrection he's talking about. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, third mention of the king there, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And then we jump quite a ways ahead. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. And that's lightning in a bottle right there, that verse. So, yeah. But I want to kind of leave that behind for a sec and stick with verse 27 with his flight out of Egypt. And we talked about this a bit yesterday, and I'm still a little struggling with it here. You know, it says not being afraid of the anger of the king, where it clearly does say in Genesis that he was afraid. And so, you know, what's the counterpoint to that? What is the author of the Hebrews seeing that is not really being conveyed, or that I'm missing in my read on it? And then this bit about seeing him who is invisible. What's that referring to there? Because it seems that by the end of Moses' life, not that I shouldn't say that, it seems that by the time Moses sees the burning bush, he's kind of left a lot of this behind. He's just kind of in exile, not really thinking about it. But maybe not. Maybe that's just me assuming movies into the text. I don't know.
Yeah.
So, what do you think?
Yeah, cause, I mean, I would say, like, yeah, going to that assuming movies into the text, like, whenever you think about that burning bush episode in Moses' life, I mean, my mind immediately goes to Charlton Heston, Ten Commandments. In that, I mean, there really is a page flip once he gets to Midian and gets comfortable and becomes a shepherd, in the movie this is, and it's almost like, yeah, he's forgotten who he was in Egypt. And yeah, do we allow that movie then to lead into or read that into the text? You know, I think in that movie has many faithful points. However, I don't know if we should use that as the thing to really read into the text with. But I would be hard pressed. Being a person myself, obviously, but just thinking about past experiences in my life that were foundational, that were transforming, and this flight into Midian would have been a transformative thing for Moses. And how could one not remember their previous life? I mean, maybe you don't think about it all the time, yes, but just how could that youth that you grew up in and that you grew up in this household, and even though you reject being called the daughter, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, or Pharaoh's daughter's son, as the text says, even though you may reject that, you can't forget that, because it was so formative. It was such a foundation. It's where you grew up. They're the first parents that you, or the first mother that you really know. So how could you not remember that?
Can I jump in there? That gets to something that Linnell said yesterday as well, which is helpful. And so you're helping me remember what I learned that I've forgotten that I need to learn again. Was how, you know, he grew up in the household of Pharaoh's daughter, but he was raised by a nurse for at least some of that time, and that nurse just happened to be his actual mother,
who happened
to be an Israelite, who happened to have not killed him, because not just because she thought he was a pretty baby, but because she saw the beauty of life, which was promised through their faith in the resurrection, right? So she sees this as one of those from whom potentially the seed that will crush the serpent will come. So she's passing on that faith to him, so that when he kills the Egyptian, he does so because the Egyptian is harming those who are his brothers, those who are of his ultimate religion, really. And even though he's not necessarily right in the murder, what he's doing there is he's showing a conviction in the trust in the God of Abraham, or the, maybe not trust, but the belief that is the God who is the God of the world, really. And so even misguided as he might be, even fleeing as he does once he knows that even his own people think what he did is wrong and are just gossiping about it, right? It's not like he doesn't know who the God of Abraham is and it's some confusing desert deity he runs into or something like that. Like he knew these things even if he had ceased to trust them as maybe applying to himself.
Exactly. And I think that's what really... I think is almost, you know, the turning point for this verse too. His leaving of Egypt, his fleeing of Egypt, and not being afraid of the king, because he knows that whereas the Egyptians are believing that Pharaoh is a god, he knows who the true God is. And so whereas he may be fearing the Pharaoh's anger, that Pharaoh's the Pharaoh's wrath, he knows that wrath ultimately won't lead to his death, his eternal death. And again, I think pulling in again good more resurrection things there, that this the God of his people, his God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the God who is in control of all things, not Pharaoh, not the Egyptian deities, but it is the God of his people, the God of the Hebrews. And so he, even though you know, even if the king were to kill him, that's not the end of him. The end, because he will still have life, his eternal life, he believes, in his God, the God of his people, as opposed to it ending forever and ever and going off into some sort of eternal abyss as the Egyptians believed about different things. So I think whereas he may not be I think like you said, Jonathan, in Exodus, whereas the text is clear that he's afraid of the wrath of the king. He's not afraid of that for eternity because he knows who his God is.
I'm looking at thinking about how these words are written not for Moses, but for us, right? Mm-hmm. And the author of the Hebrews is wanting to encourage Christians who were Hebrew at that time, it doesn't matter as much, but wherever they were at that time, to encourage them to stand firm in the faith where they are. And certainly at the time that they were living, the threat that could and did at times exist from the civil authorities to their Christian faith, what you might call the anger of the king, was something that would really be a danger to them. Today, I don't know. You know, we kind of talk sometimes about how persecution is coming. I've heard that get thrown around in multiple corners. And I don't. If you watch or listen to or followed any of the hearings with regards to Judge Kavanaugh, whatever decision is going to be made today, it doesn't really matter what side you were on. The vitriol, the accusations, the muddled inability to know what on earth is even going on, the media circus that has surrounded it all. It worries me about what a anti-truth, untruthable knowing, right? Truthiness, pretending, fake newsing world we live in today. And it does make you think, you know, how long until we really are on the outside of this thing? But then the thing is, do I fear that? Should I fear that? Is that something to make me quiver in my boots? Or should I then, and I'm curious what you, I know you found some church father stuff to connect to this. Should I instead see him who is invisible and kind of gird up my loins, to use the Old Testament language, and stand like a man before the world, not be afraid of what? What if they persecute us? What are they going to do? I mean, kill me? Okay, fine. Then I live, right? But then how far is that removed from like our day-to-day devotion and piety?
Oh yeah, I think it's very far removed. I know here at Fort Wayne, when I was at a seminarian, our early church professor, Dr. James Buescher, was always one to say that this postmodern era is closer to ancient Rome than anything else, and that that persecution, the martyrdom of Christians, is just around the corner. And so how do we respond to the world, to the accusations of the world, the same way that the early Christians would have. Part of that is making that ultimate witness. That's from the Greek word there is martyreo, or to be martyred. It's ultimately to lose one's life, because we know that this life is not everything. This life is not the final say. That we know that our lives are wrapped up in Christ through his death and resurrection. We have the promise that of our eternal life, and that we receive that through baptism, and that can't be taken away from us by a death in this world. So whereas we may fall asleep, as Paul says, we know that that sleep, we will be awakened from that sleep, and at the sound of the trumpet, we will awake. And so, we are in a more early church time now than we've ever been before. Truth is something that is at stake in many realms, and has been for a while now. And I don't think, we're going to keep moving into even in some sort of post-apocalyptic idea of what truth is, if we're not already there. It's mind-boggling to hear some of the things that are being said today, that, our forefathers in this country and our forefathers in the faith and our forefathers of the world who built up what the idea of truth is, would be appalled at what I think is going on. But ultimately, as Christians, we know that what is truth? Truth is Christ, and truth is his word, and he has given it to us. He's given us himself, and that word says that you are first my child in baptism, and you are forgiven, and you have a place with me in paradise.
The ancient Greeks, I think, I agree with Dr. Buescher's statement, or I did at least, that we're very much like the Roman world. But I think I agree less now, because mm-hmm. they had the Greeks, and the Greeks liked this idea of truth. Like, they were all about, we can figure something out. We might not be able to know all things, but we can have a court that works, right? We can discover whether or not a man is telling the truth by asking questions and things like that. And that's what I feel like we're like losing now, right? Yeah. We've even lost that desire to kind of perceive or ask the questions that the Greeks did have. So we're really falling back before them into just kind of sheer, I don't know what Babylon probably had more truth than we do. What's that?
I would say barbarianism.
Yeah,
I mean,
right.
Where there is no, in many ways, there is no thought, where we are acting out the passions as opposed, or are acting solely on our emotions as opposed to acting in a rational, reasonable, logical way. I would agree with you, Jonathan, that we, in like the last 10 to 15 years, we've moved past the church being at the point where our early church fathers and mothers were. Now we're moving into barbarianism, and if we're not completely already there.
Well, and what's scary about that, and again, I shouldn't be afraid of the king, is kind of where this conversation came out of, right? But what makes me nervous about that is the, I guess I lost my, look, I'm not afraid of the king. I forgot what I was going to say. It doesn't bother me anymore, I guess, enough. Oh, I wanted to say it too. That's too bad. Oh, so, talk to me about Chrysostom. You got this Chrysostom quote you threw at me, and I'm curious where you came from that. He endured as him who's seen invisible, and St. John Chrysostom of old had something to say about that.
Yeah, definitely. So Chrysostom, one of our early church fathers, dies in 407, really known for a lot of the good things that he does, helps us in understanding the part of our text for today. And I think in regard to this particular verse, Chrysostom says this: "If then we too always see God in our mind, if we always think in remembrance of God, all things will appear endurable to us and all things tolerable. We should bear them easily. We shall, above all, endure them. If you see one whom you love and remember the one, you are reawakened in the spirit and elevated in thought, and you bear all things easily while delighting in the remembrance of them. Then when one also sees that, they also will see the Father who is in all things. So, I was prepping for this, I came across this quote from Chrysostom, and it struck me that it goes to exactly what we were just talking about: not fearing the king, but also then enduring, and not why one would endure this. As well, going to the enduring thing, the hatred of the Egyptian people, enduring the mocking and the gossip of his own people, enduring the flight to Midian and the time that he spends in Midian, all out of love and being loved by God himself, which throws him then back into Egypt eventually. But I think it is an amazing and incredible thing to know that, you know, in all things we can endure because our lives are not wrapped up in this world, but in they are wrapped up in the love and being cared for by God, who loves us and we love him, and shows his love for us by giving his own son so that we might truly be able to first be loved in order to then go out and love. That's the receiving first and then sharing that which we have received by going out and being his hands, mouth, and feet to the world, and showing all and giving all sorts of love and grace and mercy to those who so desperately need it. And again, going back to our previous conversation about, you know, where are we in this world? The thing that the world needs more now than ever, today and has and continues to, is Jesus. First and foremost, this world needs Jesus and needs to hear first, and in hearing, then continuing to repent and repent of its ways, and be received by Jesus, so that we too may rejoice that the lost sheep has been found.
Yeah, and that's exactly what then the author's getting at, and I love the it's easy to miss in a sense, but I love the play on words at the end of this verse, right? Seeing him who is invisible. Well, okay, just slow down here. Slow down, buddy. You can't see nothing that's invisible. It's just not the way it works, right? But that's his entire point, is that we're not walking by sight. We're walking by faith. This conviction of unseen things which are promised to us are seen, just seen in a different way, by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost within you, teaching you to know who God really is. And of course, you know that is Jesus Christ for you. Sharper Iron, we'll be right back. Stick around.
I'm Gary Duncan, the executive director of KFUO Radio. We still have some seats available for you to attend our Focus on Christ Planning for Our Future event on Saturday, October 6th. The deadline for registration is this Friday, September 28th. As a listener and supporter of KFUO, you are very important to us, and it would be a blessing for us to get your input and ideas as we plan for the future of KFUO. Again, this event is Saturday, October 6th at 10 a.m. Call me for additional information and to register. Call 314-996-1511, 314-996-1511, or email me at gduncan@kfuo.org. That's gduncan@kfuo.org. Remember to register by this Friday, September 28th, for this free, fun, and informative time together. Snacks and lunch and door prizes and a time to fellowship. Join us, share your opinion as we focus on Christ and plan for our future. Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
Life can be dramatic, but day-to-day relationships aren't always like you see on TV. You can help the young people in your life work through the drama by engaging them in conversations about healthy relationships. Use Connect With Me activity cards to start discussions on this subject and other topics that matter to teens. Visit health.mo.gov/connect to access these free cards and resources.
A message from the Missouri Department of Health and Senior Services.
Pastor Wefell just said it so well. What the world needs, it's not love, sweet love. Oh, no, I know that's what the song says. But what the world needs is Jesus. Jesus is the real love that we need. And it's not just some sort of squishy, schmalmy, sweet little emotional drippy thing. It's actually sprinkled blood. Talking about Hebrews chapter 11, verses 27 and 28 this morning here on Sharper Iron with Pastor Matthew Wefell. He is the director of admission at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, as well as the director of their Christ Academy. You guys got classes going on out there yet, Pastor Wefell?
Yeah, we do. We're right in the middle of things. That's the beautiful thing about the quarter system. So 10 weeks of classes for three quarters throughout the school year. Yeah, we're right in the middle of the quarter. Right now, on campus, we have Lutheranism and the Classics Conference, so lots of smart people who know Latin, and they're enjoying the day on campus today. We've got our confirmation retreat this weekend, and then some more events coming up in October for visitation and college visitation. So check out our website for that.
And I tell you, I mean, I didn't go to Fort Wayne. I went to the other place. But there are a few things in my life that I look back on with such just kind of pure nostalgic, happy remembrance as time at the seminary. And every chance I get to visit or go to a conference or something like that, that all comes back. So, you know, it is something that, especially I talk to you young men out there, for you know, the Father is your Father, and you need not fear the evil one and all that. If you've ever thought about becoming a pastor, I should give Pastor Wefell a call and just have a conversation. Go visit in the fall on both campuses, but I'm sure Fort Wayne's got a leg up. You know, the fall is just an amazing time to go visit, see all the activities, see the excitement, and check it out. So where would they go, Pastor Wefell, if they're interested in making a visit this fall?
Yeah, if you're interested in making a visit this fall, go to our website, ctsfw.edu, and just on our front page, we've got our prayerfully consider visit, as well as our College Christ Academy coming up middle and end of October.
Yeah, what the world needs is Jesus, and how will people hear about him if no one preaches? And as the apostle tells us, I mean, it's not just going to come out of thin air. How are they going to preach if they are not sent? And how are they going to be sent if they don't submit themselves for ordination, my friends? Think about it. Sprinkled blood. We're going to get to this. Verse 28 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Moses kept the Passover. Oh my goodness! How many times, Pastor Wefell, do you say this is my favorite part of the Bible? It's too often, right? It's
way
like every
too
other
often,
corner.
Yeah.
But the Passover and the sprinkled blood. I like the way that the author of the Hebrews here pulls the language out too. So he says the Passover. There's a lot going on in the Passover, but he's like, okay, you want to know what this is about? It's about the blood being thrown on stuff. That's what it's about. So that why? So that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. The destroyer. Now, I just was in a teaching moment yesterday where I said that word only gets used three times in the Bible, and it wasn't one of these. And now I'm like, oh man, I missed one. But it was the same idea, though. It's a very rare use of the term Apollyon in the Hebrew, Abaddon in the, or maybe it's Abaddon in the Hebrew, Apollyon in the Greek. This is a reference to the angel of the abyss in Revelation. But aside from Revelation, it basically is used with reference to the angel of death at the Passover in Egypt, who came through the land to slaughter the firstborn of everybody in the land. Like, it was impartial. Everyone's getting slaughtered. Everyone's losing a firstborn. unless you're covered by the blood. And the blood is the difference. The blood on the doorpost, the blood on the house, the blood on the family, the blood on the promises. Oh, my goodness. I just want to talk about it. I want to let you talk about it. So, oh, my. Just where do you want to go?
Yeah, definitely. So good. So, again, I just want to highlight, verse 28, again, starts with, by faith. He's doing everything that we're going to be talking about subsequently. It's all done by faith. And it's important to always remember that and to keep that on the forefront of our minds, that this again isn't just Moses acting because he feels like doing something and he's drawn charismatically to this thing and it just happens to be the right thing. No, he's taking the Lord at his word, and in taking the Lord at his word, receiving the blessings for he and his people. The first place that I would start would be in keeping the Passover. It's the first Passover, obviously, and it's a Passover in preparation for the culmination of the Passover for the people. So this Passover, then in subsequent Passovers, is the one that is being remembered by the people as they celebrate the Passover and begin to add different elements to their Passover that ultimately turns into then the Seder meal that even modern Jews in some way, shape, or form, comparative to their forefathers, celebrate to this day. So that Moses kept this Passover, that he and the people, how did they prepare themselves? What did they prepare themselves for? They prepared themselves for being led out of Egypt, to actually get out of town, that the Lord was going to be providing for them through then this, the destroyer coming and taking the firstborn, again, of all people, with the exception of those who had the blood sprinkled over their doorposts. But this is something that the people now are preparing themselves to get out, to be leaving, to ultimately be freed from their bondage. This happens in first being prepared, showing their faith that the Lord is actually going to do what he says he's going to do, as he had done in the previous plagues, that he will also then take care of them in this way also. And so they prepare for themselves unleavened bread. They have the lamb, and they are ready, sandals strapped and ready to go to leave as soon as the Egyptians tell them, now you must leave. So it's not even a some sort of kind of passive freedom, that they are kicked out of town because the Egyptians no longer want them there following the death of the firstborns.
So key that this is all according to God's word, right? So it makes me think a little bit of Noah and the ark. There was a little bit more going on in that Noah didn't have like nine previous plagues that he was watching. But you got to kind of be like put yourself in the Israelite shoes here for a moment. Like, you're watching all these plagues and this crazy stuff. And then now, you know, Moses comes down the alley. He's going telling everybody today. Maybe it's his friend. You know, he's got his brother helping him and stuff. But, you know, someone, representatives coming down the alley. I'm like, okay, so here's what you got to do today. Today you got to take your favorite lamb, the best one you got. No, don't. Don't let it grow old. I know you wanted to make some money on that. You can't do that. Take your favorite lamb, kill it. What? Yeah, kill it. And then take the blood and like put it on your house. And you got to be sitting there being like, what? what do you mean? Well, if you don't do this, your kid's going to die tonight. What? You know, and then they did it. But then they did it, right? These words came to them. And even though it was not words which we would choose, right? This is so key, and especially as we connect the blood to the blood of the cross, especially to connect the blood to the blood of the Lord's Supper, these are not words that we would choose, not things we would have thought up on our own. But they come from outside of us, from God, and they keep these words. Moses keeps them when he hears it. The people keep him when they hear it, and it separates them from the Egyptians, not because of their blood as Jews, but because of their belief in the words of the one true God. And this is where, again, we could just kind of keep going in a million directions here, but the typology of this thing with regards to the picture of what Christianity is in the world from Adam until Jesus returns is people who have this blood on them so that the reign of sin and death and the destruction of the judgment day, the second death which comes, where the destroyer will be destroyed, but with him all those who he has plundered, right? That you are kept from that, that we are like then these people on a night waiting for the angel of death to move through the land, and yet we're here with the blood, trusting that this weird thing we've just been told to do, drink the blood, right? I mean, that's for us, drink the blood. For them, it was put on the house. This weird thing is going to actually be the salvation. And it's, oh man, it's gnarly. Our religion is gnarly, Pastor Wheatfield.
That it is. I think, again, that's why when the Romans were trying to figure out what these new Christians were doing in the first century, I mean, their minds were blown. Like they drink the blood of their God. What is going on here? We don't understand this. They share in a communal kiss. What is going on? We don't understand that. We Christians were just weird. And in many and various ways are, you know, that's the faith. It is counter what the world understands. That's a beautiful thing, because if we're just kind of redoing what the world has done, we're no better than the world itself, and this world is not a great place. Nevertheless, the Lord gives us things, things from outside of ourselves. As you said, Jonathan, it's not the blood of, it's not their race's blood being Israelites that causes them to be saved, even though they're the chosen ones, even though they're God's chosen people. It's not their blood that they are saved by. It is the blood of the Lamb that they are saved by in Egypt. And it's not our blood that saves us, whatever race you might be. It's not your blood that saves you. It's the blood of Christ that he gives on the cross for you, and that he continues to give you in his Holy Supper, that forgives you and continues to forgive you of your sins, so that in this that you continue to receive forgiveness and the promise of life and salvation. So yeah, we are a weird group, and that's okay. In fact, that's great. Because I really don't want to be a part of the things of this world.
Think again too about I kind of did like the Hebrew in his house in the alley, right? So here's like the Egyptian guy who's like up the street, right? And he's not really excited because he's got boils on his body, like his cows are already dying. There's gnats flying everywhere and frogs and all this stuff. He's kind of upset. He knows that these guys down the street don't have any of this stuff going on, but he's kind of mad at his king because he's heard the rumors, right, that the king just won't, you know, deal with the god that's come to curse them. And if he just do it, like even the magicians are saying, just deal with that, like, get it over with, you know, give up, man. So he's got all that going on, and then he looks down the street and he sees kind of the little side of the Hebrew neighborhood, and they're all out there. And I for whatever reason, I imagine like the sound of a hammer, like tonk 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 in the saw. There wouldn't have been those sounds, but you kind of imagine like there's all this work going on, all this hubbub going on down there, and they're out there like painting their houses with blood. And like, so you have to be like either you're like, I hate those people, I don't care what they're doing, or you're like, what are they doing? I need to know what they're doing. I totally need to know what they're doing, right? And then here's where I want to bring that is. This is why letting go of our weirdness, our uniqueness, and I really mean this, our liturgical distinctiveness in the present age, to try to look like the way pagans worship, try to look like the way the pop culture worships, try to look like the world around us, this is not going to help people see that we are different. It's not going to stand set apart. It is the oddness of us in believing the words, right, that the king is on that altar to be fed on by you, and everything that means, what the actions that faith then imparts, and the way we respond to that, that is what the world will see and marvel at, and then begin to ask the questions about. I don't know what happened to the Egyptians. You know, there was a great cry in all of Egypt, so I guess most of them just ignored it. But I tell you, it would have been a stark thing to see this going on, and I'm sure someone asked a question at some point. That's who we are in the present. Huh?
Exactly. Oh, yeah, definitely. I think having a distinctness is what, and even if it's, I mean, weird compared to the way that the world works, the way that the world looks, the way that the world talks. And I think he hit the nail on the head, Jonathan. That is that being a us losing any sort of our liturgical identity is what really carries us into a bad spot, because that is what makes us distinct, makes us unique. We've been weird the entire time compared to the world. The church has been maybe part of culture, and maybe even the leader of culture, but it's different than the way that the world has always worked. We've always been that way. But I think it is very important that we continue to look like ourselves, even if that's not our personal our personal pleasure. We must look like ourselves and continue to do the things that are churchly, that are truly churchly, that are truly different, that are truly in many ways weird compared to the way that the world looks and works.
We used to embrace it. We used to embrace it. I mean, even in the 50s, when it was just sort of like the classic 50s picture, they embraced being different. They didn't hide from this. And now it's like we think that by hiding our distinctions, somehow that's going to win people over. And it's such a weird, cavalier, casual ignorance to just do this. And I kind of get it. Like, you want to be someone's friend. It's like you see the girl you like, right? And she's really into horseback riding. So you like go buy a t-shirt with a horse on it. You're like, hi, how are you doing? But that's kind of like, that ain't authentic, man. It ain't going to work, right? You got to actually be who you are if you want the girl to actually love you. And if she doesn't love you, then you probably shouldn't be with her. And it's just such a, It's such a sad state. And then we wonder why we're shrinking. We wonder why we have no impact as we jettison not just what we look like, but what we believe over and over, thinking that's going to win more people to our side. The religions that are growing in this land right now are the ones that say we got the truth and we're not changing it. Sadly, those are not religions I would want to go anywhere near. We got about 3-4 minutes left here, Pastor Wheatfield. I want to make sure if there's anything else you haven't gotten to talk about in the text or in your notes so you get a chance to pull it out.
Yeah, I love this so in prepping for this, one of the greatest resources that our church has to offer is one of just the nicest and kindest and most brilliant men this side of the eschaton by the name of John Kleinig. And he writes a commentary on Hebrews and is just and really ties well and everything together, showing how this is a very liturgically oriented book. But what he does in talking about that the last little bit of the destroyer of the firstborns not touching them, he writes this: by faith, the congregation which has also been marked by the blood will escape the destruction of God's final judgment. There will be delivered. They will be delivered from death and destruction by God himself through the blood of Jesus. And so just, I mean, typologically speaking, how, you know, this, the blood of the blood of the lamb, the Passover lamb, is the type, and Jesus is the antitype, the culmination of this is found in the blood of Jesus, where he sheds his blood for us. So that the destroyer who comes will pass over us and pass over our iniquities, so that we don't die to them or with them, but that Christ has forgiven us fully and freely of all of our sins, and so that even when death comes, it is only like a sleep. It is only a sleep, and that we know that our souls, that we are wrapped up in Christ, who sheds his blood and gives that blood to us, pours that blood upon us, and feeds us that very blood for the forgiveness of our sins. So that was one thing I did want to touch on, just because I thought it was so brilliantly said.
Well, and just to make it clear for the listeners, so I believe you're referring to the Hebrews edition of the Concordia Commentary Series. You can get these from Concordia Publishing House. They are a set of blue books. We don't have the entire Bible, but I think the plan is eventually to get the entire Bible done. The challenge, if you buy one, just be aware they're written in the Scholastic Commentary form, which means that they have a very particular way of kind of setting things up. There'll be sections that are really heavy with technical stuff regarding the Greek and whatnot. But you can kind of skip past that once you figure out how to see it and just get to the commentary where the guy just starts talking about what he thinks it means. And and you're saying this is a good thing to read. There's a bunch of good ones out there. Good resource there from Concordia Publishing House. We still got just a minute more if there's one more you want to throw out there.
Yeah, definitely. So just kind of wrapping up the whole of the section, it's beautiful how now we move from Moses himself to the people, and moving on to 29, and how Moses is, as leader of the people, now carries them only so far in name. He is continuing to be with them, but now the whole of the people who have been have had the blood upon their doorpost and have been told to leave Egypt, now they are the people of Israel. It isn't Moses on behalf of God working. It is now the people who are God's chosen people. Now going through the Red Sea, going to Jericho, and then talking a little bit about Rahab, but it's the people that continue on from here. So it's in many ways this liberation in the mind of the writer of the Hebrews, this liberation from Egypt is the birth of a nation. They were the slave of the Egyptians before, but now through the blood of the Lamb, they are birthed into the world as the Israelites and will go out and carry on and do everything that the Lord has called them to do.
Pastor Matthew Wheatfield, he is, again, the director of admission at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, as well as their director of Christ Academy. Thank you for being my guest and opening up Hebrews chapter 11, verses 27 and 28, and reminding us all that by faith in things which are surely promised, the destroyer of the firstborn has destroyed the firstborn of God, but he can't stay destroyed for long. 3 days later, he is risen, that you might not be destroyed either, but bound to him, you're going to rise as well and live eternally. Oh, my. You're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.